Let's bow our heads now as we come to God's word. Father God, almighty and sovereign Savior, we pray now that as we come to your word, Lord, that you would give us that aptitude to hear again with freshness that which we've probably read 1,000 times. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us that childlikeness, that willingness to submit ourselves under the authority of your precious and holy word. And we pray, Lord God, that you might move inside of us, Lord, that you might do things even as we hear the word today in our lives. Reorder those things that are disordered. Lord, bring purity where there is maybe some impurity. Father, bring clarity where there is vagaries. Lord God, we pray that you would come by your power today, and in the hearing of your word, that you would do mighty things. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I have the privilege of being able to preach today a passage of scripture that I believe is one of the most practical helps for the Christian this side of eternity. This passage that we're going to look at today, the armor of God, is a passage that is intended to give every Christian a right defense against the wiles of the enemy. It is a passage that's intended to help us to remain strong and to remain defended against his attacks and help us to walk into all the promises that God has given to us as his children. So it's an incredible passage of scripture. It's got a far-reaching scope. It's got so much depth to it. And I have 30 minutes in which to try and plumb those depths. So I would ask that you pray for me as I begin. I'm not going to be able to get as deep as I would like to. I'm not going to be able to go as broad as I'd like to go. But by God's grace, I'm hoping today to leave some deposit of God's mercy and grace in your hearts. I'm hoping that he will be able to move through my words today. Paul's first word is finally. Finally. This is the first word in this particular passage of scripture. Finally. Why does he say finally? Well, it's to remind us of all that he has said previously. Sometimes the danger of compartmentalizing books of the Bible is that we forget that these words were written in a context. It would be like me taking a letter that you had written. I don't know about you, but back in the 90s, I used to write letters. I don't do that anymore, but in the 90s, we used to write letters, and it was wonderful. And you would write letters to your significant other, and they would write back to you. And if you were a boy, sometimes those letters came with perfume sprayed over the envelope. Any other men get envelopes like that? Wow, they would come, they would smell so nice. You used to do that. I'm sure you used to do it. Not in the 90s. That's true. Yeah. In the noughties. Either way, it was a wonderful thing to get a letter. But if I had tried to take just a few words from one of Becca's letters and then rip it out of its context and make it the whole message, you could see how my understanding of what maybe she was trying to say could get skewed. Because I'm isolating certain things she said. I'm disconnecting them from their original setting and context. And so the same is true when we come to the Bible and we have our verse of the day or we have our special life verse and we take it out of its original setting and it becomes to us a text in and of itself. It has its own life. It has its own place. And I think there's a place for that. I think it's good to have memory verses. I think it's good to have those verses you know, that you can call from memory, that you can pray, that you can tell to other people. John 14:6, John 3:16. It's great to have those memories on those verses on call. But we must be aware, every time particular passages or verses get lifted out of context, there's a danger that they become disconnected from their original setting in Scripture. And I think it was some very famous theologian said, any Scripture taken out of context becomes a pretext for error. It's good, isn't it? Any Scripture taken out of context becomes a pretext for error. That means when we take Scripture out of its original context and we just make this particular verse our verse, and we're not really interested in where it was in the Bible, very soon we can end up getting a little bit out of kilter with our understanding. So I think Paul says this word finally just to remind us not to take this passage out of its setting. The armor of God is one of those passages, isn't it? It's one that is so important for us. I know it's one of those fridge magnet passages that we will have stuck on the fridge. You know, I've got the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. I've got shoes, you know, shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. We've got it there. It's all there. But we've got to remember the context in which it came. And what is this context? Well, Paul has been talking to us in the book of Ephesians, firstly, about God, about who God is, about the fact that he is sovereign, about the fact that he calls us before the foundations of the world. He knows each of your names, all those who he will choose to save in Christ. He knows their names. He elects them for salvation. He does all these things that just bend our minds because he's God. And then he moves into how he saved us. He moves into the fact that in chapter 2, that we were dead in transgressions and sins. Our natural state because of Adam's sin in Eden was that we were dead. We were lifeless. It's an extraordinary truth, isn't it? The idea that mankind born into this world is dead in sins. And we need God to do something on our behalf. You see, a dead man can't do anything, can they? A dead man doesn't believe. A dead man doesn't choose. A dead man doesn't make himself right. Remember, I told you the story a few weeks ago about those two friends I had at university. Do you remember that story? I had two friends at uni, one of whom was a naughty boy, and every week he'd get into trouble, and every week he'd tell me on the Monday, I'm never doing that again. I'm going to put my life right. You'll see, Graham, I'll prove you wrong. And then I had another friend that was also a naughty boy, and he never made any promises to get better. It didn't even seem to move him. He never looked ashamed of anything that he did, and he made no promises to get better. One week, many years later, I turned around in a Christian conference, and I saw one of those men stood behind me, worshiping God with me. Can you guess which one it was? It was the man who never had any remorse for any of the bad things he'd done. I couldn't make sense of this apart from the fact that he was once dead, but God had made him alive. The other man, for all of his effort and all of his trying, what the Bible said about him was true. He was dead. There was nothing he could do in and of himself to change that fact. And I want to say to you today, if you're trying to change your life around, but you're not interested in Christ, it's a hopeless cause. It's something you'll never be able to change. Yes, you may get some measure of improvement over a period of time, but you'll fall back in eventually. What you need is new life. What you need is the gospel. This man stood behind me, had had his life radically changed by Jesus. He'd been given a new heart. As Jeremiah says, we must have a new heart. So Paul works through that truth, doesn't he? That we're dead. And then verse 8 or 9, I think it is, but God made us alive together with Christ. So Paul moves through these great truths and then on to application in chapter 4. This is how we must then live. The whole of chapter 5 there you remember Paul was talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. Just a few short weeks ago, we covered this. What does it mean to put off the old and put on the new? I think in this day and age, because in this country we've lived through hundreds and thousands of years of Christianity, haven't we? This was once a nation that was part of what we called Christendom. Christendom. And there was a strong, prevalent presence of institutional Christianity. But many within that institution hadn't had that experience of being made born again. And so now in this nation, I think we've kind of, like a pendulum, we've swung from all that legalism and sacramentalism right over here into antinomianism. Antinomianism is basically the idea that we can just be Christians, but it doesn't need to actually change anything about who we are. We don't really need to live any differently. You know, God loves us, whatever. And so we are very averse to having anyone talk to us today in church about how we behave. We don't mind them telling us how to believe, but we don't like it when they say, behave like this. But that's exactly what Paul did. He said, put on the new man, put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor. And then he goes on for the rest of chapter 5 to tell them how to behave. So what was it to put on the new man? It was actually, yes, to take on that new man that God had made for you. It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. It's none of you. But you must actually choose to walk in it. You must actually live out what Christ has won for you at the cross. That means choosing to live a particular way. And so this is the context into which the armor of God comes. It's in the context of Paul talking about how a Christian ought to live. And so any understanding of this passage that is simply about, well, yes, I declare and believe that I am wearing the belt of truth, or I simply say in the mirror in the morning, I'm putting on my breastplate of righteousness, but then we go out of the door and we sin grievously against our neighbor, you can begin to see the inconsistency of that way of living, right? Do you see what I'm saying? We can't make this particular passage purely spiritual when everything else Paul has said previously is absolutely practical. Yes, it's spiritual. Yes, it's all of Christ. You can't put on a breastplate of righteousness unless you've been given the righteousness of Christ through faith. You can't do it. But you must still live a righteous life. I'm going to go further with this, and I hope you'll be able to track with me. Firstly, I want to say to you that the second commandment after that word, finally, the first commandment rather that Paul gives is to be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Christians are commanded, brothers and sisters, to be strong. Christianity is a faith where you need some kind of inner fortitude. You must be strong. Why must we be strong? Because we are standing in this life, this side of glory, on a field of battle. I remind you of a chapter in the Old Testament, Joshua 1 verse 9, where Joshua is about to be commissioned as God's general to go into the land of Canaan and take over the land that God had promised to his people. What does God say through Moses to Joshua? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Brothers and sisters, the Lord speaks that same commission over us today. Because we, just like Joshua, are stood on the frontier of all that God has promised to us in Christ Jesus. We are stood on the borderland of all the inheritances that Jesus won for us. victory in the cross, triumph over sin, triumph over death. We're stood on the frontier land of God's promises, and we must therefore be strong. We must therefore not be dismayed and frightened in this life. For the Lord our God is with you. Paul also says, be strong how? Be strong in the power of His might. Your strength is not in yourself, it's all in the Lord. There's not an iota of that strength that belongs truly to you. Even the strength to believe God is given to you by God. We're strong in Christ. Why do we need to be strong? Because we're in a battle. We're on a field of battle. Because he says you must be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Spiritual warfare, therefore, is an ordinary part of every Christian's life. It's something that each and every one of us in this church is walking through, and it's something corporately that we as a church are facing. We are soldiers in an army, so to speak. And just as soldiers on the field of battle need armor, so we too need armor. You can spend your whole life in a gym, 9 to 5 every day, pumping iron. But if you step onto a field of battle and you don't have body armor, none of that strength will make any difference. So what Paul is saying is that you must be strong, but also be strong, but also put on the full armor of God. Because we stand against a fearsome adversary. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What does that mean? It means that we do wrestle. Life is a wrestling match. Life is a wrestling match. It's a battle of wits. It's a struggle. And our adversary doesn't fight fair. Why does Paul say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood? Because I think, this is my understanding, I think that the devil wants you to think that your battle is against flesh and blood. I think that he would win quite the victory if he could get you convinced that your true enemy is that person who votes differently from you, or that person who looks differently from you, or that person who doesn't quite believe exactly like you believe. The enemy wants you to think that that person is the enemy. Why? Why would that be a victory for him? If on a field of battle you cannot identify your enemy, the battle's over. You've lost. There's a story from the American Civil War where, in a case of mistaken identity, a soldier shot his own general in the heat of one of the most important battles in the Civil War. Subsequently, his side lost. If we can't identify the enemy, the battle is over. And therefore, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your battle here in this world is not against other people. It's not against political parties. It's not against any form of man-made government. It's against spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. There are malevolent spiritual forces that mean us harm. And that's a sobering reality, but it's one that Paul asks us to consider. So he says, put on the full armor of God. Stand therefore. So what is it to take up this whole armor? Firstly, Paul says to us that this armor that we put on begins with the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Now, in the first century, men would often wear long robes. Robes that went down from the neck right down to almost the ankles. And a belt would help them to become more mobile. Because if you can imagine, a long, heavy robe would restrict movement. It wouldn't be easy to run or to do anything much. That's why in the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, the father running with his long robe was looked upon as almost like, whoa, he's running, his robe's kind of riding up, this is embarrassing. So what a man would do is, if he needed to be active, if he needed to work, if he needed to fight, he first had to put on a belt to gird up his loins, to make him strong. And it would be the first piece of equipment you put on. Unless you had your belt, the rest of the armor would not hold together properly. So you needed that belt. Now, there's many different views on what that belt means. I've read lots of commentaries this week. I've read lots of sermons on this passage. And some say the belt of truth is truth about God. Others say it's scripture. And still others say, actually, no, this is a kind of internal integrity. It's a truthfulness. Now, I don't want to get too dogmatic on this, but I would say this. Satan knows the truth. He knows the truth about who God is better than pretty much all of us do. Does that mean he's wearing the belt of truth? No. To put on the belt of truth means more than just to know abstract facts. What is another name for Satan? The father of lies. So Satan knows the truth, but he chooses not to act upon that truth. He's a deceiver. So I believe that to put on the belt of truth is not just to know truth, but it is to choose to be truthful. It's to choose to act upon that truth that God has given to us. Otherwise, what's the purpose of it? I was in Nigeria last year with an organization called Grace and Light. Their whole mission is to get Christians to understand this one fact. That what you believe cannot be disconnected from how you live. You can't go to church on Sunday and recite the Lord's Prayer and do all the creeds and take the Lord's Supper, and then on Monday morning you're lying to your business associates. But this is what happens out there. And so to wear the belt of truth is not just simply to declare in the mirror, God, I am girding myself up with truth. It's to actually live not by lies. As the great Francis Schaeffer said, live not by lies. Don't entertain untruths in your lives. It's one of the hardest battles, isn't it? To just tell the truth, to be honest, to be integrous. Because sometimes to tell the truth gets us into situations where we are rubbing up against people the wrong way. But I believe that is what it is. That's part of what it is, at least, to wear that belt. We must choose to live not by lies. John Chrysostom, the church father, said, "Let us then love nothing like falsehood. Don't let us love falsehood. All our duties, let us pursue truth. Let us not lie to one another. Whether it be an opinion, let us seek the truth. Whether it be a line of life, let us seek the true one. If we fortify ourselves with this, if we gird ourselves up with truth, then no one shall overcome us." I don't know if you've ever told a big porky in your life. Is it just me? But when you start down that path of telling lies, it becomes a prison to you. Because one lie equals another lie. Every time we lie, we have to think of another way to explain away that lie when somebody challenges us. And sooner or later, we become trapped by a prison of our own falsehoods. We are immobile on the field of battle. We're living by untruths. The second item of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. We've got a picture there of an example of a Roman breastplate. The breastplate, of course, protects the most vital organs. And our new self is created after the likeness of God. In Ephesians 4:24, we see this word righteousness here. It says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this breastplate is like a picture of your new self. Put on the righteousness of God. Love that passage in 2 Corinthians that says, you know, Christ who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we are made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But again, unless we choose to put on that righteousness and choose to walk in it, it provides not as much defense for us, if that makes sense. I think one of the ways the enemy often gets in people's lives is when we give room for sin in our lives. We give room for certain things that we know maybe we shouldn't live like that. Maybe that's not something I advise somebody else to do, but it's okay for me. That is to choose not to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And it's those things that leave us open to arrows fired from the enemy camp. A Christian who lives in unconfessed sin, hidden sin, is putting themselves in the way of harm. A life lived in righteousness, pursuing good works by the grace of God, is to continually put on that breastplate of righteousness. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish minister, said this: a holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God, meaning a terrifying weapon. All of this is done by faith. I do want to say that. I don't want you to hear me say, just, you know, go out there and do your best. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to walk by faith in a way of righteousness. Good works are all of faith, but true faith is proven by good works, as James said. Next, we have our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? To have our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Well, I think it has something to do with bringing the gospel of peace to others on the field of battle. I think the image that Paul has in his head is of the messenger that would be sent from the battlefield back to those waiting at home. And often those at home, that they didn't have mobile phones back in the day, so they couldn't get a call, they couldn't go on Google and check the status of the battle. They had to wait for the messenger to come running over the hill. And often when that messenger was running fast, they would see a little dust cloud on the hill and they'd know good news is coming. The messenger with bad news was often very sluggish because he was aware that sometimes when the messenger brought bad news, it also meant bad news for them. And so I believe it has something to do with our willingness and our readiness to take the gospel to others. So do we have that readiness inside of us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what those shoes are. Are we ready to tell others about how they may have peace with God? Because the gospel, this is the thing, the gospel, we often think that the gospel of peace, maybe that means peace internally for us. And that's true, isn't it? Being a Christian does bring with it a peace that surpasses understanding. That's a promise of God. But first and foremost, the peace that you get when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just an internal peace. It's a peace that's brokered between you and God. Why is that? Because as we know, God is a holy God. And we, before we're in Him, are a sinful people. And He is a righteous and just God who cannot wink at sin. He deals with it. So the gospel first and foremost gives you peace with Almighty God. So we must be ready, prepared to share that good news with others. That's what it is to have our feet shod with those shoes. Next up, we have the shield of faith. We see here a picture of a Roman shield, and these shields would be propped up one against another in what was known as a phalanx. Lots of shields put together, and these shields would defend the Roman soldiers from enemy attack. Now, I want to put to you today not to just think of these armaments as personal for you, but to think of them in the context of the wider church, of this congregation, and of our brothers and sisters all around the world. When we're putting on our armor, we're not just protecting ourselves, we're protecting the person next to us. And this is true of the shield of faith. We extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. What does that mean? Well, the enemy, how many of you know, the enemy loves to fire little accusations at us, doesn't he? Little thoughts, little considerations that he will slip into your mind. You begin to focus on negative thoughts. You begin to focus on things that you did, you know, years ago that the enemy wants you to go back and dwell upon and feel very badly about. It could be other things. It could be a sense of unworthiness, which is true. Every time the enemy reminds me of that, I say, yeah, I am unworthy. But by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, I have been made worthy. Not by me, but all of Him. The enemy fires darts. Some of them are fiery. The intent is to cause damage. The intent is to cause maximum harm. Not just to you, but others, because fire spreads, doesn't it? He wants to damage the church. And the way we defend against this is by the shield of faith, by trusting in Christ, by not just believing in God, but believing God and what He says. Believing His promises, trusting in Christ at all times, no matter what comes our way. Faith might seem easy when we're at one of these big conferences with lots of other Christians and the worship music's off the chain and the smoke machines and there's loads of people everywhere. But where's your faith when those arrows are coming in, when the accusations fly thick and fast, when your friends turn their back on you? Where's your faith then? It's that shield of faith that deflects and takes the fiery darts of the enemy and protects the person stood next to us. I believe it's like Jesus said, that faith, as little as the mustard seed, is able to say to that mountain, be uprooted. Nothing will be impossible for you through faith in Christ. Next, we have the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet, of course, created protection for the cranium, the eyes, the ears, the face. It was your ability to see clearly on the battlefield. Essentially, you can't be on the field of battle without this one piece of kit. What is that helmet? Who else but Christ? Who else but Jesus? No one else can give you protection ultimately from the enemy on that field of battle, other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I can't guarantee you in this life that there will be safety for you. I can't guarantee you that life is going to be easy being a Christian. We're not promised that. What we are promised is that God will be with us. And that Christ, our head, our Lord, our Savior, will keep us, will not allow us to be snatched from His hand, and that one day He shall give your body new life and raise you up to be with Him in glory. The helmet of our salvation is Jesus Christ. He is what enables us to stand on that field of battle. And finally, we have our one offensive weapon in our armory, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to ask, how ready are you to use your sword? How ready are you? I love that scene in the movie Gladiator, when Maximus has been sentenced to death, and they ride him out into some woods, and then they go to execute him. He fights off two of the other soldiers, and then one legionnaire turns to him and goes to grab his sword. And what happens? He can't get the sword out because it's frozen. Maximus says, "Sometimes the blade sticks." Game over. Is your sword ready? Some people in this day and age have made this weapon so inaccessible to the average Christian, it makes me so angry. They'll say, "Oh, the sword of the Spirit, that's not the Bible, because the word is rhema. And in the Greek, rhema means you must have a now word from God." What on earth are you talking about? The rhema word of God is in your Old Testament. It's in your New Testament. It's in your Bible. Every rhema word of God that any person will ever need to hear is right here between these two covers. To say otherwise is to say that some Christians don't have a sword and others do. And that's to leave half the battlefield unarmed. This is your sword of the Spirit. Use it wisely. Have it ready. Keep it clean. How was it that Jesus dealt with Satan in the wilderness? Was he waiting on a fresh revelation from the Lord? Every word was from Scripture. Every word was Jesus quoting Yahweh's word back to Satan. Satan could do nothing. That was his weapon. Let it be ours too. And to finish with, I'm sorry I've gone on slightly longer than expected, prayer. Praying always. None of these pieces of equipment will be any use to you if you will not pray. Sorry to say it. A prayerless Christian is a dead Christian. Paul says, pray always. Pray always. Pray at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Prayer is what enables us to stand and to continue to stand on that field of battle. Brothers and sisters, this is why in this church we have a burden for prayer. There will be no advance without prayer. And so we must seek the Lord using all types of prayer, supplication, petition, praying in the Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit, praying in tongues if you speak in tongues, praying with all supplication, coming under the power of the sovereignty of God, and saying, like Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Praying with all perseverance. How many of you know that perseverance is what's needed in prayer? We read some of that earlier. We're not to give up. We're not going to be like that persistent widow in the New Testament who would not leave the house owner alone until she got her way. In prayer, we must persist. We must persevere. We must push through. If we haven't seen the answer yet, sometimes it's a no for now. It's not a no forever. We must push through in prayer. Persevere, brothers and sisters, and finally for all the saints. For all the saints, for yourself, but for those sat next to you on either side. For those you love, for those you hold dear, for those you encourage, for those you want to strengthen, for those you don't like, for those you need to forgive, for those that you can't understand why they're even in the same church as you. We must pray for them, all of the brethren, cover them, that the Lord may strengthen them, that this church might be armed fully with the full armor of God. Let's pray, let's stand together. I'm going to ask the worship team to come.